Well, you can grab your Bible this morning and join me in the book of James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we started this book together a few weeks back, and today we find ourselves in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1. Just about a year ago, maybe a year and a couple months now, my wife and I visited some missionaries that our church supports in South Africa. Their names are Herb and Janet Hunter. And one of the things that struck me while we were there in South Africa, I had never been there before, but what I was majorly struck by was the disparity of wealth. Just crazy. Historically, the middle class, at least my understanding in South Africa, has been very, very small. It seems like as more time goes on, the middle class is emerging a little bit. It's growing a bit, but it's small. It seems that people either have money or they have nothing. And then to further complicate matters, the people who tend to have money and the people who tend to not have money are actually of two different skin colors. So strong is the divide there in South Africa that when Herb and Janet set out to plant a church there, they were actually counseled. I don't remember by whom, but they were counseled to either target the rich or target the poor, but not both. Basically, you can't take these two groups of people who have so much historical baggage and different socioeconomic situations, you can't take them and bring them into church together and that works successfully. Don't even bother trying. Well, contrary to that counsel, the Hunters have simultaneously targeted both the rich and the poor. And when we were there, I think we spent two Sundays with them in the church that was gathered in their home. And that church in that living room that day consisted of haves and have-nots. And to be honest, as we were sitting there, that was apparent. That these two groups of people were struggling with each other. They're all together in this living room, and yet there's discomfort. We don't normally interact with each other. We don't normally sit down together in the same room and this is all okay. We don't just stand and talk to each other like life is normal. And that could be sensed. That could be felt a little bit there in South Africa. Whether you live in Knysna, South Africa, or Beaumont, Alberta, people often frequently hold very, very flawed perspectives on poverty and wealth. And obviously, maybe here in Beaumont, you don't have the disparity of wealth that you would in a place like South Africa, but it doesn't mean people view it right. But if there's any group in all of the world that could view it right, if there's any group in all the world that could have a proper perspective on poverty and wealth, it's the church. And the question is, do you, as an individual, have a proper perspective on poverty and wealth in your own socioeconomic situation, let alone that of your neighbors? And we want to find that out this morning from James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. This text, I think, is given as a corrective to the average person's perspective. It's radically different than probably what you and I would naturally tend to think. Different than the natural viewpoint we would maybe have on our own. You may recall that James is writing to believers who have been dispersed. It seems likely that the people to whom he's writing were actually his former congregants in Jerusalem, and now they've been scattered throughout Palestine and that region. And the people to whom he writes, some of them are actually living in abject poverty. And simultaneously, there are others of them who are extremely wealthy. And in a lot of ways, that's what the ancient world was like. Again, kind of a gap there in the middle class. Not very many people would live in that spot. They'd either be wealthy or they'd be poor. And that was the case in the church. Based on the context of James chapter 1, I think it would be fair to say that both poverty and wealth are actually both tests from God. And both of them require the wisdom that we looked at last week. But one of the things that is so striking and so amazing is that what's true for the poor man biblically is actually also true for the rich man. Namely this, that money doesn't make you rich. Money does not make you rich. Jesus does. And that's what James sets out to remind his readers. Money doesn't make you rich. Jesus makes you rich. Look at this text with me. Look at what James has to say. James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. As a person who's honestly probably prone to flawed perspectives on poverty and wealth, God gives you one core command. He gives me one core command. And if you will obey this command, if you get it right, the problem that James is addressing, it'll be fixed. So what is this single core command that God gives us in these verses? Did you see it? He says it more than once. One command, one imperative. Boast. What? That doesn't sound right. In fact, I would think that would be the problem. That you have people on all different spots of this socioeconomic spectrum between rich and poor, and everyone's going to take a bit of pride for where they're at. And yet James says, boast. Boasting is not the problem. James says, it's actually the solution. You just need to figure out where you need to boast, what you need to boast in. God commands you to boast. That word carries the idea of rejoice or glory or revel in something. God wants you to boast that money does not make you rich. Money does not make you who you are. Jesus does. And in this text, I think what we'll find is that God neither affirms poverty or wealth. He doesn't say, well, it's better if you have money or if you're poor and you don't have much at all. No, he affirms neither one. In fact, as you look at scriptures, you would see God's people in on both sides of that equation. You'd see rich believers like Solomon, and you would see destitute believers like Ruth. And all throughout the Bible, you see God's people in all different spots financially. Nor in this text do you find God focusing on alleviating poverty, even though that's a good thing. Poverty and wealth actually are secondary in this text. God's going to have all kinds of things to say about poverty and wealth elsewhere, but in this text, they're secondary. What's primary? Your perspective on wealth and prosperity and poverty. You realize that you can take a man, if you think about poverty and wealth on a spectrum, and maybe poverty's on this side, you can take a man and you can begin to move him down that spectrum of poverty and wealth. You can begin to pull him out of his poverty. And actually, that man be no better off. I mean, yes, maybe he's better off physically and what he actually has on his table or his clothes or his home, but you maybe actually not really help him where he needs help. He needs, and you need, God's perspective. That's what's central in this text. And so James offers, I think, two correctives for us. And the first is addressed to the poor man. So corrective number one, address the poor man. God says, poor man, poor person, boast in the exalting fact that money doesn't make you rich. Jesus does. Look at verse 9, just the short verse here. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. We ask, well, who's the lowly brother? Is he kind of this disheveled man who's really shy and just has a humbleness about him? What's actually being talked about here? The answer is found in who he's contrasted with in verse 10. He's contrasted with the rich. The lowly brother is poor. He's in a low, humble socioeconomic situation. Several other translations call him the brother of humble circumstances. And what does God say to this man? God tells the lowly brother to boast, to glory in his exaltation. I read James, maybe it's just me, maybe you read James and you just understand it all on first reading, but I read James and I'm like, James, you just haven't said enough for me to understand what you're putting on the table. Like, can you flesh this out? What's the lowly brother's exaltation? Well, we know from how that word exaltation is used elsewhere in Scripture that it refers to a position of high status. James is talking about high position, high rank, or prominence. And it sounds like, at least my first reading of the text, I would read that and I would think that James is telling the poor Christian, you rejoice, you boast. When God lifts you out of your poverty and your humble circumstances and he blesses you with wealth. That's how I initially read this text. But that's not what God is saying. In fact, it can't be. Because Jeremiah 9:23 specifically says, "Let not the rich man boast in his riches." That can't be what James is talking about. And so it drives us to go back to the text and ask a few more questions. And so we ask questions like this. In what sense is the lowly brother, the poor brother, exalted? In what sense does he have high rank and prominence? And in what sphere or place is the lowly brother exalted? Who's exalting him? Who's looking at him and going, that man has a high position? And I think as we start to ask those questions, this text becomes a little bit more clear for us. James is not referring to something earthly. He's referring to something spiritual. He's referring to something heavenly. He's referring to the lowly brother's position in Jesus Christ. And he draws the poor man's attention to his heavenly riches, his spiritual riches in Jesus Christ. If you are a lowly brother, and I think, you know, if we're in South Africa, that's not hard for people to figure out where they fit, right? But if you're a lowly brother, maybe you actually are a person of lower circumstances and you don't have much. Or maybe just as you would think about the people in this room, in this spectrum, the wealth spectrum in this room, and you would find yourself more towards the bottom of that. If you're that person, what does God want you to do? Well, I think God wants you, based on this text, to make little of your humbling but temporal earthly position. And your temptation is going to be the very opposite. You're going to be tempted to view yourself and your life through the lens of your financial standing. It's hard not to. It's hard for the rich man and the poor man not to look at himself through his wealth or lack thereof. And perhaps for you, you feel insignificant when you look at your home in comparison to other people's homes, and you look at its size, and you look at its furnishings, and you look at its style, and you look at its need for repairs. Or you look at your car and go, my car is 10, 20 years old, and it's not running so well. Or you look at your clothes or your shoes, and maybe they're not in great style, and maybe they're of a bit of inferior quality. Or you look at your job, and you don't have a significant job. You don't need any training for your job. You're not paid some huge amount for your work, or your lack thereof with a job. Or you look at your friends and your neighbors, and you look at the wealth, possessions, and experiences of others, and you see big, beautiful homes, you see acreages, you see cars and quads and boats, and you see people who have enough discretionary income that they can go on these huge thousands of dollar holidays and travel and eat out and basically do whatever they want. And you look at yourself and you feel inferior. One of my dreams, actually, as a teenager, was to play club soccer. I loved soccer. Now I don't like it so much because it requires a lot of running. But back then, I really liked it. But playing soccer at that level was anything but cheap. And it makes sense why. I mean, for all these games, the officials have to be paid. The coaches have to be paid. You're traveling almost every weekend, staying in hotels. It's just an expensive endeavor. But one day, my high school dream came true. The Invaders, a club team in my town, invited me to tryouts. I forget how it all worked out, but there I was at tryouts. And next thing I know, they gave me a scholarship. And I was going to play for the Invaders for free. It was not going to cost me a dime. Everything included. All the travel, all the hotels, all the games, free. I was pumped. I was excited. Well, club soccer is, or at least was at the time that I was playing it, it was by and large a rich kid game, just to be honest. And my dad was an electrical engineer. He made great money. But my parents had divorced a few years prior. And what they had, their wealth, their finances, had been eaten up in courts and custody battles. And my dad was literally at that point, basically in the worst of it, the thick of it financially, just trying to keep from losing the house and filing bankruptcy. I mean, literally by the skin of his teeth was avoiding that. And as my teammates donned their finest soccer apparel and footwear that money could buy, and their parents picked them up from practice and polished sports cars, I showed up on the field with a pair of trusty, tried and true, well-worn, bottom-of-the-line soccer cleats that had already seen me through a couple of seasons. I was an insecure teenager. We understand how this works, right? It happens. But I do remember in that world, I felt embarrassed, I felt ashamed, I felt insignificant every time I put my soccer cleats on. And on a human level, humble circumstances quickly lead to a sense of shame. They make you feel insignificant. They make you feel inferior. They make you feel a bit embarrassed. Humble circumstances leave you sometimes potentially feeling like you are nothing and you are insignificant. You're a nobody. And in the world's eyes, the fact of the matter is that may be true. People may look at you and go, there's a nobody, there's a nothing. The person can't even seem to get themselves out of their situation. And while that's true in the world's eyes, it's not true in God's eyes. I think we can recognize that some Christians remain in poverty, they remain in their humble circumstances because of their own sinful choices. God has a ton in the Bible to say about money and how we manage it and how we steward it. And obviously when we do that poorly or we do that sinfully, God would condemn that. But that's not what James is addressing here. If you're walking with God and you're in humble circumstances, there's nothing to be ashamed of. Do you remember Ruth? I mean, her and Naomi, they just have nothing. And Ruth is going out to the fields literally just trying to just get enough to make it through the day. And yet highly favored in the eyes of God. So God encourages you on the one hand to make little of your humbling but temporal earthly position. And on the flip side of that, where James really puts his thrust, he says, make much of your honored and eternal heavenly position. In verse 9, God tells the lowly brother to boast in his exaltation, to boast, to revel, to glory in his spiritual riches. You remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, just an awesome chapter of God's word. But God tells us there in Ephesians 1, verse 3, that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And then as the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he writes in verses 3 and 4, it says that God has caused you to be born again, and then catch this, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. If you're the brother of lowly, humble circumstance, boast in the exalting fact that money doesn't make you rich. Jesus does. Boast in your spiritual, heavenly, eternal riches. And I think there's an application on the flip side of that for the person who's not in humble circumstances, for the person who is rich. Shouldn't you see the poor person through the lens that God does? What a shame it would be to look down on your brother whom God has enriched eternally and spiritually and look on him with pride and contempt and say, why can't that man get himself out of his situation? I'm better than him. He's nobody. He's nothing. That's a disgusting sin. Shouldn't the church in South Africa be able to gather and people of different colors and drastically different wealth situations be able to gather and look on each other and go, that's my brother who's been enriched by Jesus? But God doesn't just offer a corrective to the poor man. He also offers one to the rich man. What does he say to the rich man? He says, rich man, boast in the humbling fact that money does not make you rich. Jesus does. Look at verses 9 and 10. Notice what God says to the rich man. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. He's going to die. So we ask here, what's the rich man's humiliation? We talked about what's the poor man's exaltation. What's the rich man's humiliation? And I think it's actually the same thing as the poor man's exaltation. It's the fact that money doesn't make you rich. It doesn't make you important. It doesn't make you significant in God's eyes. And that's a very humbling reality for the rich man. In these verses, I think you almost have God deconstructing and taking apart the rich man through and through and through. If you're wealthy, you may be tempted to think, my wealth has made me who I am. My wealth makes me something. And the fact of the matter is that your wealth means nothing and makes you nothing in your standing with God. Absolutely nothing. It may make you something in the eyes of men. Yes, that's a fact. But as you walk around society, as you have your possessions and your stuff and your things, people will look at you and go, that person's somebody. If you drive down 510 to where I live, you will drive by homes and you will see people's names on their gates and on their signs and you'll go, that person's somebody. In the world's eyes. But not in God's. It's humbling to realize that your castles, your wealth, and identity as a wealthy person mean nothing and count nothing for eternity. So if you're a rich brother, what does God want you to do? Well, just like the poor man, God wants you to boast in true riches. Make little of your honored but temporal earthly position. Your temptation, again, will be to do the very opposite. You're going to be tempted to view yourself and your life through your wealth and your job. It's hard not to. Every single one of us is tempted to look at ourselves through that. And perhaps you feel significant when you look at your home and its size and its furnishings and its style. And your cars, they're new. They're just a couple years old. They're not dinged. They're not rusty. They run perfectly. And your clothes and your shoes and your job, and perhaps your business, your wealth, possessions, and the experiences that you can have. You have the beautiful homes and the acreages, the cars, the quads, the boats, the holidays, the travels. And when you look at those things, you're going to be tempted to think that you have them because of you. Your wealth came because of your blood, sweat, and tears. And there's an element of truth to that, perhaps. Your wealth came because of your hard-earned education that cost you one pretty penny and a lot of time in your life. Or your wealth came because of your stick-intuitiveness. Or your wealth came because of your willingness to take risks when other people wouldn't. Man, think about being a business owner. You've got your neck in the noose. You're taking huge risks. You're taking on debt. The people that work for you, they know nothing of that. They work so many hours a day. They go home. They feel none of that stress. They feel none of that pressure. You're the one that has all that. You may think your wealth came because of your skill in managing money or investing it. The temptation of the rich man is to boast or take pride in his riches. And yet God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And Jesus said in the Gospels in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he reminds us all that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Your earthly riches mean nothing in the kingdom of God. That's humbling. Extremely humbling. And it's also liberating. Maybe for some of you who are wealthy, do you ever just get tired of the fact that that's how people view you? I mean, it's like a blessing and a curse all at the same time. That people treat you differently because you have money. What a blessing it is that that is not how God sees any of us. Look at verses 9 and 11 again. 9 to 11. I want to read this whole text and focus on why this humiliation comes for the rich man. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. And now we're given the rationale for that. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Through this text, God is reminding you that your exalted earthly position, which is a very real thing, is temporal and it's fleeting. Your life is like a flower of grass that quickly comes. It's beautiful. And it's lively. And then it's gone. In a moment, you'll be separated from your earthly wealth. That last verse talks about the rich man's going. He's making his wealth and then boom. In the very midst of his pursuits, it's over. That wealth is, as it were, lost forever. That is a humbling, humbling reality for the rich man. Make little of your honored but temporal earthly position. And what does God say on the flip side of that to the rich man? Make much of your humbling and eternal heavenly position. Verses 9 to 10, tell the rich brother to boast, to revel, to glory in his humiliation. The rich man goes through life with an amazing ability. He goes through life with the ability to literally buy a ticket to almost anything he desires. From something simple, perhaps, as a ticket to a movie, or a concert, or maybe a major, very expensive sporting event. But he can't buy the one ticket he needs. He can't buy a ticket into heaven. You can't buy eternal riches with earthly money. And the Bible just presents us with this humbling reality that only the priceless blood of Jesus could ever buy what your wretched soul needs. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, I think they bring all of us to our knees. But here, I think, is the humbling reality that the rich man faces. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says this. It says, you were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold. Money can't buy your ticket into heaven. Money can't buy you a relationship with Jesus. You were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That is humbling, whether you're rich or poor. And it's glorious. So God says to the rich man, let him boast in his humiliation. That money doesn't make you rich. Jesus does. Jesus makes you who you are. And when you grasp what James is teaching, what James is putting on the table, your earthly riches can come and go. And God says they might. He talks about riches, how they can fly away like a bird. But when you grasp that, your riches can come and go and you're not shaken because you never lose your treasure. True wealth, spiritual wealth, heavenly wealth is never lost. There are no downturns. We talk a lot right now about an economic downturn. There is no spiritual economic downturn. None of us will manage our money well or view it properly until we view it and ourselves from God's perspective. But when we grasp what God is saying, everything changes. A few years back, my wife and I purchased our very first home. It was a little home in Southeast Edmonton. And in that process of taking out a mortgage, at least I think it was in that process, we had to fill out basically a form that determined our net worth. We added up all of our assets and then it subtracted our liabilities. And there it was, our net worth. Many of you have done that. I would ask you this morning, what's yours? And I actually want you to take a few minutes to do some mental math with me, okay? And I would encourage you to... It can be super rough estimates. Let's just try to get you in the ballpark in your mind. I want to start with your assets and you just tally these up and then we're going to subtract your liabilities, see what you're worth financially. So on the asset side, what's your home worth? Round up maybe the nearest $50,000 or something like that. Maybe it's $400,000 your home. I don't know. And then add to that what your vehicles are worth. Again, just ballpark. Any jewelry, artwork, furniture, electronics, that seem to be of value, add that to the total. Okay, you've got a total there for maybe some of your hard assets. Now why don't you take what's in your bank account? Your checking, your savings, things like that, add that to your total. I know it's happening kind of fast, huh? I don't do math fast even when someone's not talking to me, but it's hopefully you're keeping a number in your head. Why don't you take your retirement, any investments you have, your financial portfolio. Again, you can ballpark it to some round number. Take all that. You got a number in your head? What you think you're worth? All right. You take that number, and now you start subtracting some things. What do you owe on your house? So what's your mortgage? What do you owe on your car? What student loans, perhaps, do you have? Any loans, any debt like that you would have? Subtract that. And then subtract any other debt. Maybe credit card debt. Other lines of credit, that sort of thing. What number do you have? Some of you are like, well, I'm still in high school. I have $50. And others of you go, I'm not in high school, and I have $50. And some of you say, I have $5,000, or I have $25,000. My net worth is that. Or some of you say, no, I'm 100, 200, 500, 2 million. And some of you, maybe even far beyond that. That's your net worth. Do you dislike that number? Some of you might dislike it. You wish it was more. Do you like that number? Some of you go, I like my number. It's nice. Guess what? It doesn't matter. That number matters very little now. And in less than a few decades, it's not going to matter at all. That number, I think it's important that we understand this. That number is inherently neutral in the kingdom of God. It's neutral. Yes, you can take that number, whether it's something very small or whether it's something huge, and that number can be used for the kingdom of God. But in and of itself, it's inherently neutral. It means nothing. Now, why don't we calculate your net worth differently now? Why don't we calculate it spiritually? And let's start with your assets. And we're only going to mention one. Jesus. What's Jesus worth? He's priceless. What's the blood of Jesus worth? It's priceless. You have one great asset that is infinite in value. Now subtract your liabilities. What spiritual liabilities do you have in the kingdom of heaven? What spiritual liabilities do you have before the throne of God? And at first thought we'd say, oh, the greatness of our sin. But that debt's been paid. And in the liabilities column, you have absolutely nothing. And so you take your assets and you have Jesus, it's priceless, it's infinite, and you subtract your liabilities, there's nothing. And do you know what that equals? Infinite riches. Infinite wealth for the rich man and the poor man alike. And James says, boast in that. If you're rich, boast in the humbling fact that money doesn't make you rich. Jesus does. For those of you who are wealthy, boast in your spiritual, heavenly, eternal riches, not your earthly ones. Those things are nice. Those are some nice perks God's given you through life. And I would turn around. I think there's an application for the person who is not wealthy. How do you see the rich person? I think you can very quickly have an us and them. They have all this money and I don't. They probably got that in a very shady way. They probably got that unethically. Or they need to give that to me. Do you see the rich person through the same lens that God does? Not rich earthly, but rich spiritually. A text like this levels the ground, doesn't it? Because none of us have anything in and of ourselves to boast in. God commands the rich and poor to boast in the same thing. And it's Jesus. What happens when a church does that? It's unifying. Because you don't walk into church as a rich man. You don't walk into church as a poor man. You walk into church as a brother in Christ. What if that happens in South Africa? How that would stand out from the culture. Glory, rejoice, boast that money does not make you rich. Jesus makes you rich. Would you bow with me this morning as we conclude this time?